Okay, well, good morning. Here we are. I was going to say September. Nope, November. November 16th. Christ is supreme. And we are taking our lesson from Colossians chapter 1. And in this particular message, Colossians 1:18, he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. So, Paul is writing this letter along with a few others. There is Ephesus to the Ephesians, the Philippians, and Philemon, and these are all written from Paul's imprisonment. So they're called prison epistles. Now, the book of Acts records that Paul was in prison two other times. So he was imprisoned when he wrote Philippians, and he was in Caesarea for an extent of his prison term. If you ever watched archaeology, those archaeologists, they have the ocean or the Mediterranean Sea is higher than it was 2,000 years ago, and the port of Caesarea is a lot of it is underwater, and so there's just the stones and stuff underneath the water there at Caesarea. But they think they have a prison that they would have housed people in, but Paul wasn't in necessarily a prison. He was under house arrest, and so he was chained to a Roman soldier. But he was not free to go, come and go as he wanted. So it was kind of like he's a Roman citizen, he has privileges, and so he can, he's under arrest, but he's not free to come and go. And the local authority, they were still trying to work out a deal with the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem, because they didn't want to make them mad, but they didn't want to let, so they wouldn't let Paul go, but they didn't want to put a trial on Paul, because, you know, he really in their eyes, he didn't do anything wrong. So they were just keeping him prisoner to keep the Jewish leaders happy and not out causing problems with his speech. But we also have, again, I think of the, when Paul is writing these letters, he talks about he's a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and he's not a prisoner of the Roman government. So it's important that I think Paul sees here that the greater ministry, although he doesn't, I don't think he does or doesn't see it, but he's writing letters, and, you know, 90% of the population can't read. So for him, he's kind of looking at this as a hindrance to the gospel, because he'd much rather be there in person teaching the people than writing these letters to solve some of the problems they were encountering. But had Paul not wrote these letters, we wouldn't have them today. So Paul's imprisonment was basically a way that God was helping him, preparing him to write the Gospels that we would use today in the church and be reading. So it's important that when God says all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose, God's purpose can be worked out through the difficulties that we are facing. And we're thinking it's a bad thing, and God's saying, no, it's a good thing. So we find also that Epaphras, who apparently founded the church in Colossae, came to Paul with several concerns for the believers in Colossae and Asia Minor. So these individuals are having problems or doctrinal issues in the church, and of course, there's no written record. There's no written record as to what is correct doctrine. So they have to look to Paul to give them the correct doctrine, or look to the apostles to give them the correct doctrine. And so Epaphras is coming to Paul and giving him this list of questions that the church has, and Paul is responding to it and writing down where we get our doctrinal views. So the congregation faced serious problems. One of the things is it was relativity, I think that's the word. Everything relative, relativity, relative, you know, it's not your neighbor or your cousin, that their understanding was everything is relative, meaning that it's up to one's opinion whether it's good or bad. And so that was relativity is considered to be universalism, which means Christ's death is for everyone and everyone is saved. Everyone goes to heaven because Christ died on the cross. That's relativity. And I think, I think Christian Science and a couple of other, they have, not the Christians, but the religion, Scientology and things, a number of them have this blanket salvation that goes to everyone, and it has nothing to do with individual commitment to Christ. It's just God has saved you whether you want it once saved or not. So one of the primary issues was the practice of dabbling with spirituality. So these individuals, they were. If you think of the background, where they come from, you know, they come from a Gentile background, where you have, what is the Hercules and the gods of the, you know, the Greeks, and you know these God, and then you have God, gods having relations with women, and then creating a demigod, and you know, so these guys are, you know, and all of those things are, every one of those gods are, these made up gods are humans. They are like taking human ideas and making them godlike. You know, if you don't please him, he's going to get mad and, you know, kill you. And so, I mean, these people would offer their children, offer sacrifices to the gods to make the gods happy, you know, and it's like this was crazy. But then you have these individuals coming to know Christ or coming into the church, and they think they know God and they think they know about Jesus, but they're just coming up with ideas that are different than the gods that they were worshiping, the Greeks and the Romans, and you know, their man-made gods. So it was a difficult time for the early church to figure out what they believed and how they believed it. And you know, Jesus is divine. Okay, was he was born of a virgin? Good. Was he? Did he exist before he was born? You know. Now, we'd say, well, that's a dumb question for us, you know, because we know, yeah, he's pre-existent, he was before all creation. But in that time period, well, there's no way to, you know, balance this out. And so he didn't exist before he was born. You know, and all these different topics were going around. So we find out some of that in our lesson today. Chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. My throat is still, my voice is still feels like there's lumps on my vocal cords. So if I stop mid-sentence, Glenda will take over. Oh, I'm always glad you're here, Glenda. Just somebody for me to say hello to. Oh, well. She's going to get a little sign. Stop that. Well, anyhow, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. So Paul introduces himself. You know, you say, well, that's usually we write letters and we say, Dear John, and at the end we sign our name. Well, these letters were, Hi, this is Paul. And these are my credentials. Because if you didn't start off with the credentials, you didn't start off with the authority that was to what was following. Because you had these people coming in with their false credentials. You know, they would have all these flamboyant things about spirituality and things that they had accomplished. Remember back whenever Paul says that, you know, I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrew, I'm a Pharisee of the Pharisee, I was, you know, circumcised. That was giving his lineage and his authority to be challenging or presenting the gospel of Jesus Christ versus the law and the prophets and the Old Testament and the temple. So he wasn't just a stranger who showed up and says, I'm against it. He was raised in the whole system. And then, of course, Christ changed his life. Now, whenever he's writing here in Colossians, he's telling them, I am an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. So we know, what does that mean? That means that he was knocked down on the road to Damascus by Jesus and confronted by Jesus himself that he was not doing the right thing. So he looks at what he's doing as being by the will of God. Now, one of the things for us is, would we say that? You are here by the will of God. You are a Christian by the will of God. All right, we say, well, how can we, you know, what does that mean? It means Jesus says, I chose you. You didn't choose me. I chose you. And I called you to be my disciple. So by the will of God, you have been called, chosen, and responded. Okay? So when we start looking at the authority that we have as believers, the authority that we have as believers is foundational upon, okay, how did we come into the kingdom? How did we become believers? We became believers because of the will of God. Okay, we didn't get knocked to the ground on the road to Damascus, but in our spiritual life, we were challenged and changed by forgiveness. So, and so whenever we are looking at our life, our life has been chosen by God. Just Paul says, I'm apostle by the will of God. And so that carries a lot of influence and importance to the church at Colossae. And Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul begins his message, his letter, to those who are faithful in Christ. So you know, it's not written to the temple, you know, to one of the gods of the temple. It's written to the faithful believers in Jesus Christ. And Paul says in verse 4 says that the reputation, including faith in Jesus Christ, that faith is not just a mental assent, but demands our belief in God's ability be lived out in our lives. So we have faith in Jesus Christ, that God has given us the ability to live out our lives in Christ Jesus. Okay? So we have that faith to live out our life, live out the principles of Christ, live out the principles of God's Word. We have that ability because we are faithful, and we have faith and we are faithful. So then he says, which results, our faith results in hope, or acting on the eager anticipation of what God had in store for them. So we look at this as that we have faith and that we are living out what Christ has given to us, and that we have hope, meaning that we anticipate God working in our life. Should mark that one down, that we have been chosen by God, that by the will of God, and that we have faith, and that our faith is a belief in the ability to be lived out daily. And then we have hope, which is the eager anticipation of what God is going to do. And fruit is the natural result of living out the truth, founded in the grace of God. It's not optional, but reveals our character and eternal future. So all these things are just kind of like tied together here in our life to secure us in our faith, and that we are in this position of relationship with Christ, and we are in this position of allowing Christ to live within our hearts and live within our lives and to carry through with his word. So we're establishing this foundation with Christ. So the Father has rescued or delivered us out of the authority, the power of hell's dominion, and out of darkness. So, all right, foundation is in Christ. Now we've been delivered out of darkness as part of that foundational experience. I've been delivered from darkness because of what Christ has done. Faith in Christ Jesus for our salvation, the shedding of his blood that we have for the remission of sins. So do you see how we have what Paul is building on here? He starts out with his authority, and then he goes to our faith in Jesus Christ, then the hope that all this is, you know, we live in anticipation of what God is going to do. The truth of our relationship with Christ produces fruit, and that the fruit of our lives is in this prayer and reunion and union with Christ, and that we have in this whole process power over darkness. We have in this whole process power over the darkness of this world. And so we find that, and we have power over sin's effects. Talk about a platform here that would be good to write down, put it together, and spiritually stand upon it. It's very important. So, this is the opposite of salvation by works, because in the Jewish religion time, you had to be faithful to the commands and to the Pharisees and to all their legalism, and if you were good enough, you were perfect, but if you weren't good enough, you were a failure. So what Paul is giving here is, it's not by works, it's not by being good enough, it's by the forgiveness and by the blood of Christ. So now he moves to, having that established for believers. Verse 15, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? So we find that what Paul is talking about here is in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Who is this? It's Jesus. So we're seeing that, you go back to verse 13, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness? We have redemption through his blood. Then the next verse, we have redemption through his blood, and he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Oh. For by him we were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Now we're getting into the theology of the whole the whole purpose here, because who do we have? We have Jesus, who is the image of the invisible God. This, as we were reading, this starts in verse 9 and goes through what we read in 12, 13, 14, now here verse 15. We find that Paul was Paul here, there was no distinction between prayer and belief. I thought that was an interesting connector, that there is no difference between prayer and belief. We would think, well, I can pray, but I don't know if I have enough faith. But that's not what it says. If I pray, I have faith. If I have faith, I pray. And there is no distinction between belief and prayer. So we don't have to muster up faith and go pick it up. All we need is faith as a grain of a mustard seed. So, and what he says, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you can speak to the mountain. So your belief, grain of mustard seed, and the mountain has to move because you prayed for that to move. So Jesus is giving us this illustration in the gospel, and Paul is here expounding on it with what he is saying here to the Colossians. Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. It's more than a mere resemblance. You know, he reminds me of the Father. Do you see that? He's just like his grandfather, you know? So, Jesus is just firstborn image. No, it's more than a resemblance. He is the representation of the reality, for he is God made flesh, the incarnation, and it confirms his active participation in the Trinity. So he is part of this from the very beginning. We find the term firstborn has two distinct meanings. Literally, one who is born first, and one who is distinct and privileged. So the misunderstanding of Paul's usage to serious doctrinal errors. Some believe Jesus was a created being. That is, there was a time when he did not exist. Okay, so they would read what Paul is saying here and, of course, misread it. And while Jesus was first born, so that means he did not exist before he was born. And no, if we just had these verses here and nothing else to support it in all of Scripture, then we could have this debate could be taken maybe seriously. But whenever you accompany what is spoken here with what is written in the other scriptures and spiritual text, we find that firstborn is, he is before all creation. He was there in creation. He was never created. He is God. And he always has been, always will be. And so we find that here, firstborn refers to his unique interaction with creation as the exalted one. So here we have God made flesh and dwelt among us. So he is interacting with his creation. He's interacting with the believers and interacting with the people at Colossae, and he's still interacting with us. And his interaction is what God has done, is doing in us. So go back to the first part where we are in Christ and what Christ has done, how Christ is the platform upon which we stand, and you know, all these things come to work in our lives, and we find that all things are created by him and for him. Now, first, all things were created, called into being. All these things were called into being by him. Literally in or within him, which denotes he is the cause of and the reason for creation. So we find that by him or in him, within him. So it's an interesting connection that Jesus didn't pray for the world to come into existence. He spoke and the world came into existence. So there was no distinction between his spoken word and reality. There's no distinction between our faith and our prayers. So it isn't a matter of whether God hears us or will want to answer. He desires to answer our prayers. And what he is doing is living in through us, and that the Spirit can pray through us with groanings that, you know, that we can't even utter, that we don't know what they are meaning, but the agony of soul, spirit, that there is this prayer that goes in our life to God. And, you know, when we're praying for our loved ones or praying for our nation or, you know, praying for our neighbor, it's important that we see there's no distinction between our faith and our prayer. Because if we have faith enough to pray, we have faith enough for answers. And we find that the world was created by him. And second, we see that creation came through him. And that third, this was done for him. So in creation, and by the answer to, if we looked at our prayers, and we are asking, what do we pray in Jesus' name? We are saying that we are praying for this by him. We are praying that God would, that Jesus would do this, who would come through him, and ultimately it's for him. You know, our prayers aren't for ourselves, it's for the kingdom of God. So isn't that interesting? Thank you for that amen. Yes, thank you. All right, people, listen. Did you hear an amen? All right. So Paul lists a series of, to emphasize the massive dominion of Christ's creative activity. So here we go. All creation is subject to him, regardless of where it is, heaven or earth, heaven or hell. It is, whether it is seen or not seen, invisible. Regardless of who it is or what spiritual power or earthly position they may possess, thrones or dominions and rulers or authorities, they are all subject to Christ. So whenever we're praying for our leaders, you know, and you know, pray for those that are in charge over us, and we may think they're the worst sinners on the face of the earth, it doesn't matter. We're still going to pray for them because what we see here, all creation is subject to him. So it doesn't matter whether they are Christian or not. We're praying that God would influence their hearts and lives because they are subject to him. You know, these sometimes I think we look at these wicked people and we think, well, they're not subject to God. They got their own God. Wait, they may have their own God, but they are still subject to God. Satan himself is subject to God. So he's not freelancing it. He can only go so far. So whenever we're praying, we need to recognize that if we have faith to pray, we have enough faith. And if we see a need and we are praying about it, that's God praying through us. And we are asking God to intercede or to go on our behalf or on behalf of the person we're praying for, that the kingdom of God would be expanded, you know, that the kingdom of God would be revealed. His preeminence and preexistence are further underscored. He is before all things. He is before all things. And, you know, I think in other verses we had that that God the Father would bestow upon him the glory that he had before creation. So what Jesus set aside in becoming incarnate and becoming man, that in the resurrection, that Jesus would have that restored to him that he set aside. So it's not, he's not, he gave up what he his divinity and, you know, and all of his power, he set that aside. You know, it didn't go away. It's important. You know, we have the incarnation, the birth of Christ. Jesus, his authority and power didn't go away. He set it aside. And at any time, in the crucifixion, on the cross, the beatings, you know, all of that, at any time, he could have called upon that, and they would, you know, it would have, you know, all of this would be over, and he would just start over again. He set it aside, and he didn't use, he didn't call, he depended on the will of the Father. See? And so we have this power that belongs to God, belongs to Jesus Christ. Now, then we go and we think about ourselves. Where does this power, where does this power come from? It comes from God. Well, do we have to plug into it? No, we have to pray it. And pray it is that we pray for what the need is in our life and the lives of our loved ones and our nation and our world and Israel. Pray for the peace in Israel. You know, why? Because God hears that prayer. And it has value and importance in the world around us, in the kingdom of God coming. What else? The preeminence over all things is that has been emphasized in the prior verse. Before all things were, he was. Okay, so before all things were, he was. So before God is God, before there was anything there. You know, there's the God of eternity past. You know, so eternity past, I always like the idea that you have eternity past and that's God. Then you have somewhere in there he created the angels. Somewhere in there Satan led a rebellion and got kicked out of heaven. Somewhere in there we have the creation of heaven and earth. And, you know, and we have the, you know, the Genesis account and all that going on, and we have Jesus coming. So before the beginning began, there is Jesus. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. There's a little, on my computer, there's a site, you know, a short or whatever comes up and says, where did God come from? I haven't clicked on that one. I already know where he came from. He existed before there was existence. So, Glenda, you better hurry up. You want to get this finished. Oh, I know I have to stop picking on her, but I really like to. See, if I picked on Rhonda, she'd get mad at me, you know, and I'd have to pay for it later, you know. But, you know, so Glenda walks out the door and I have to deal with it till next week, you know. Yeah, night and day counts twice. So Christ, the head of the church, this is Colossians 1:18, and he is the head of the body, the church. So here we have this understanding of who Jesus is, and Paul is planting that as a foundational part of our doctrine, of our belief, of our understanding of God. So this is where, you know, where do we come from with our doctrines and, you know, things that tell us about God and establishing we get it from the scriptures and from Paul writing to these people, trying to explain to them the difference between this universalism and Jesus. Now he goes on to talk about Jesus. He is the head of the body, the church. You know, again, the body of Christ is all believers. It's not a denomination. It's not one church. It's those who believe in Jesus Christ are the body of Christ. Now, the extent to which, people believe and, you know, we can, whatever, put a scale on it all we want, but God is the one who has the scale, you know. He's the one who knows who believes and who doesn't. And if we have people don't have Christ in their heart and their life, they're lost. So God is the only one who can determine that. We can pick people's fruit, but it's not for us to say they're going to heaven or hell. So, and he is the head of the body, the church. So the body of Christ is the church. Who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead? It's important that, again, we are looking at this firstborn, and he is dominions and thrones and whatever. He is the firstborn from the dead. Now, we have, I think, five other people risen that were brought back to life in the New Testament. Well, they all died again, okay? Lazarus, his glorious resurrection, 3 days in the grave, comes out, he's alive, he still dies. He was not resurrected as Christ is resurrected. Jesus rose from the dead, and his resurrection is speaking of our resurrection. He is the firstborn of those who were dead. So that in all things he might have the preeminence. There is none greater, there is none better. He is the supreme one. For it pleased the Father that in him should all the fullness dwell. So when we're looking for the fullness of God, what does God look like? What does God do? Look at Jesus. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So when we understand who Christ is, what he has done for us, and that he lives within us, and that we are part of him, he is us, and we are him, well, these are all part of the fullness of God. So can you imagine Jesus saying, I don't know if I can ask for that, that might be too big. Oh, they were trying to, one of my little things I was watching, when years ago there was this preacher, I forget his name, who was an amateur archaeologist, and he says he found where the children of Israel crossed the sea. And, you know, he's dead now, but it was like 50 years ago. And he had documented evidence. Well, they've belittled and irated him for forever, but now they've sent high-intensity cameras down across this shelf. It's like a land bridge underwater between, I think it's the Gulf of Aqaba, and that on both sides of this land bridge, that falls off about 1,000 feet. So they would have never been able to walk that, but there was this like this 50 yards underwater and up the other side. So they did all these scans. They found bones of horses, skulls of horses and humans and, you know, everything else. And it looks like a massive train wreck of chariots, you know, all the stuff, the coral that grew on top of them. And so they have this as kind of like a documented place where the children of Israel left Egypt. Well, the Egyptian authority doesn't recognize this. And now these people, as they've been digging and documenting this, whenever they go back, they find that there is somebody taking one of those big claws and just dragging it through the bottom and breaking these things up and disrupting them like it never existed. Because people don't want to admit that this fairy tale of a Red Sea crossing actually happened. And in most of Egyptian archaeology and Egyptian thought, the Jewish people were never there. they were never there. So finding all these, chariots and all the, there was even a gold wheel that was probably a wheel from the chariot of one of the leaders, a commander or even the king himself. But the king himself wasn't killed in the flood. But it was down there, and that gold wheel is missing. So the extent to which people will go to try and disprove the scriptures. But Christ is the preeminent. He is the head of the body, all things, and having made peace through the blood of the cross, so So in Christ, all the fullness of the Godhead dwell. And, excuse me. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. God has made, through Jesus Christ and his blood, everything is reconciled. Everything is brought back to where there is no sin. The sin does not exist. The sin in our life is forgiven. And it is totally gone, wiped away. And so we have a sinless life because of what Christ has done. He has washed away every sin. And, he has broken the power of the chains of sin. He has broken the power of sin that is forgiven. And you were sometimes alienated, and you were enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. You were anti-God for a while, but now it's all been brought back to order. And then verse 22, in the body of his flesh through his death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. So how is all this taking place? To present you holy and unblemished and unreprovable in his sight by the flesh through his death. That's how we are presented as unreprovable, that unblameable. So we can think back, oh, I did this, I did this, I did that. And God's saying, no, it's gone. It is completely gone. And if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you have heard, which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. And I did this, God has called me, to be the minister to present these truths to you. We now rejoice in my sufferings, Paul says. Rejoice in my sufferings. Don't think of it as, don't be discouraged because of what I am going through, because it was worth it to present to you the message of Christ, and now I am in prison, and now I'm writing to you the message, but don't be discouraged with what is happening. There's a plan. Verse 25, whereof I am made a minister. So Christ has made me, helped me become who I am. Even the mystery which hath been hid from ages, from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. All this was hidden, but now, by the message of Jesus Christ, all of this is made manifest, is made known by the senses. It's made known to you. So that's Paul's writing here, preaching about Christ, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom that we can present every man perfect before God. So this is the wisdom of God. Proverbs says, fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Well, fear of the Lord is a reverential understanding of God. So this wisdom of God is made known to us by our approach to God and understanding, putting together these truths for our lives. Amen. Jesus, we thank you that you've made this revelation clear to Paul, and Lord, we pray you make it clear to us in our understanding of who you are and what you have accomplished. Lord, let not our hearts grow faint or tired or weary. Let our hearts be filled with hope and joy, knowing that you are with us, and that God, there's a short time and you are coming back again. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.